Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, as we come to you right now, we're just reminded that we need you, that we want to celebrate the amazing work that you did. When you sent your son down here, it was more than just to give us warm, cozy feelings. You were doing a significant work for us and in us. And so, God, I pray for us right now that we would celebrate your work in pursuing us, that you are Emmanuel, God with us. God, I'm praying that you would do a work in our midst and that you would be lifted up and glorified. God, I pray you'd help me to teach and help all of us to worship you as we hear what you have from us in your word. And I pray that all in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am a little rattled right now. I don't know if you may be seated, by the way. I should probably give you all a heads up. If you were sitting over on this side, you saw the chaos that is my morning. I had this moment where I was drinking my coffee, and I missed my mouth. I have no idea. I have no idea how you miss your mouth. I just did. I missed my mouth. Not even a little bit. It wasn't like a little bit. I mean, it was like complete out the side, down the front of my shirt. And so I was sitting here in the front row with coffee down a white shirt, with this moment of, oh no, like I've got like 2.5 songs. I got 2.5 songs to figure this out. And I went out back, was trying to wash it off, and two guys came back there and gave me their shirt. And even as we were singing, I was just so distracted by that. I just couldn't help but keep remembering something. And it was this, the gospel was coming back to mind for me as I had made a mess all over myself. I'd made a mess that was going to be visible for all to see. Like in a few moments, I was going to stand up here in front of you and you were going to see my stupidity on display, right? I know it's a little thing, but what happened is people came alongside and gave me something new and clean to wear that wasn't dirty, that wasn't soiled, that wasn't embarrassing. And so I could stand up here in front of all of you with my need taken care of. And I know that's small and stupid of an example, but that's exactly what Jesus did for us when he came. When he came, it was not just so you had awesome Christmas presents every year. He came because I made a mess, and it was about to be visible for everyone to see. And he came and took my dirtiness on himself and gave me new clothes of righteousness. And so, church, if you don't get anything else this morning, I pray that this morning the thing that would stand out to you is that Jesus offers you all your filth and all your shame and all your guilt removed for free. Like, I know it's just coffee on a shirt, but it reminded me of something so much deeper and more than that. So I pray that as we get into the word this morning, that you'll be reminded of the grace of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Anyways, so I'm trying not to be rattled by that chaos, but we're going to jump in anyways. So we're at the end of a Christmas series, because it's Christmas this week. I hope all your Christmas shopping is done, as Josh has already said. If not, it's your own fault. I don't feel bad for you, really. If you haven't done it, it's too late for Amazon. The torment that will be yours at the mall, you've earned it. We're at the end of our Christmas series. We're getting ready for the Christmas Eve service, and we've been doing this series. We've been in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and we've been looking at the names that Isaiah says that the coming Messiah will be called, right? Really famous verses in Isaiah 9, 6, or verse in Isaiah 9, 6. It says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So for the last 3 weeks, we've taken one of those things. We saw that Jesus is a wonderful counselor, and that good news, that wisdom that he gave us was the gospel. He addressed our biggest need. He gave us counsel that was like, don't depend on yourself, depend on me. Like it was wise and amazing counsel. We saw that he was mighty God, that he calmed a storm, and that was both terrifying and comforting, that he was bigger than the storm, but also that he was bigger than the storm, and he's right there with us. So it was both good news and kind of scary news for us. We saw last week that he's everlasting Father, that he's a good Father that cares for all of our needs. Like, he cares more about you than birds. He cares more about you than the flowers of the field. He meets all their needs, and he is a good Father. He will meet your needs. And this week we're looking at the phrase, Prince of Peace. this phrase, Prince of Peace, the idea here is that what's basically going to happen is that when Jesus rules, he's going to have a rule that ushers in peace. He's going to administer peace. He's going to hand out peace. And so as I thought through this and I started studying and praying and thinking through the scripture, the question I was asking myself was, okay, where does Jesus demonstrate this or teach this? Or where in the New Testament does it explain the peace that Jesus brings? And there was a ton of passages for peace, but the one that stood out to me was Ephesians chapter 2. So if you can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you turn there, let me give you a little background about what's happening in this book. So Paul's sitting in prison again. That's kind of what he does. And during this imprisonment, he's writing letters left and right. It's actually surprising how much of the New Testament we have because Paul was in prison and he stopped long enough to write these letters. It really is the grace of God. But anyways, he's in prison and he's writing letters to this church in Ephesus. Now Ephesus was a really large town. It was a unique town. And the problem with this church in Ephesus was this. They had a whole bunch of Jews in this church and a whole bunch of non-Jews in the church. They had these Jews that knew the Old Testament and had lived in obedience to the Old Testament, or at least they tried to. Everything in their life was wrapped around knowing God and obeying God, what they eat, how they dressed, their weekly schedule, the things they said. I mean, all of it was impacted by trying to be clean for God. And there's this other group in Ephesus. They knew nothing about the Bible. They knew nothing about one God. They only knew paganism and idolatry and immorality. I mean, their thinking was so twisted that their acts of worship involved visiting cult prostitutes. Okay, so you've got Jews, clean and holy and righteous, and you've got Gentiles who are twisted and dirty. I mean, they're not even close. And God does this work in Ephesus where these people get saved, and he crams all of those people with all of those backgrounds and all of those different experiences and all of those different viewpoints and different levels of understanding. He sticks all of them together into one church. One single church with all of that diversity. And immediately there's like this explosion. Like, let me tell you how crazy the church in Ephesus was. In Acts chapter 19, there's this story that as revival's happening in this church, they bring the magic books, the books of the magic arts, and they burn them. And the Bible says about 50,000 pieces of silver, or around $6 million in today's currency. Like, listen, so Jews, and then all these people had $6 million worth of books on magic. Right, and now they're all together in church, in Sunday school, in small group, in church potlucks, and as they gather all the time and they're in each other's homes, like, you can imagine the conflict that would well up in a church like that, right? Like, you can imagine the feelings of what would happen. And so Paul is writing them to these two groups to remind them about how strong Jesus is over those things that they were once enslaved to, and how strong Jesus is to conquer their differences and make them one. And that's what he's talking about in the book of Ephesians. So we'll do the book of Ephesians another time if God allows it. But for this week, we're in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read the whole passage. We're going to start in verse 11. All right, so Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, and we're going to read through verse 19. Follow along with me, please. He says this, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. And through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's where we're going to stop at today. And let me tell you, as I read through that verse, the word peace is found four different times in that passage. But if I count all the words that talk about things involving peace, you know, words like reconcile or tore down, got rid of the hostility, it's mentioned 14 times in verses 11 through 19. 14 times talks about peace and making it one and relationship and destroying the hostility and uniting. Over and over again in this passage, he talks about the fact that Jesus brings us peace. So I want to look at three things in this passage that the peace of Jesus causes for us, okay? Because he's talking about several different things here. Number one, let's look at verses 11 through 12 again. Look at how he describes the Gentiles. He says, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, was made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So he said, listen, let me remind you what you were like. You were separated from Christ. Like there was a gap and no one was filling it. You were alienated from the commonwealth. You were outsiders of the people of God is what he's telling them. Like, let me remind you where you were at. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated or outside the people of God. It has this other phrase. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. Like it was foreign language to you. There were promises that God made to his people and they didn't involve you. You were on the outside. There was this little circle and this little group and you couldn't get in. You were on the outside of relationship with God. He also says this, having no hope. You had no hope. You were hopeless. It wasn't just you were on the outside. You had no chance of getting in. You would always be, even if you got close, you would always be an outsider. And not only that, you were without God. Now I got to be honest. That description is pretty bleak. Like, I don't come to church right before Christmas to be told, you're an outsider. You're a stranger. You got no hope. You're completely without God. He's like, I want you to remember this. I want you to think about how miserable and awful you were. Like, I can kind of see them being like, man, Paul, so warm and fuzzy right before Christmas. He wasn't writing this at Christmas time, but if he was, that's how it would feel. But here's what's happening. Like, I don't believe that these people in Ephesus thought that they were all those things initially. I actually think they were kind of okay. They were going along, living their life. They were happy with their family, at least somewhat happy. They were living good lives, at least as good as they could live. They didn't know they were without hope. They didn't know they were outsiders. They did not know that they were without God. They probably thought they were with God. That's why they had $6 million of spiritual books among them. Like, they didn't know this. Here's how they found out that they were all these things. They were living life happily and satisfied, at least somewhat, until the gospel came. And when the gospel came, it exposed what was missing in them. It wasn't that they were just laying awake at night saying, I don't have God, I don't have God. They were probably fine. But when the gospel came, it exposed the dire situation that they were in. It wasn't good news to them at first. It was sad news, and they were completely alienated from God. And look at what it says that Jesus did. Look at verse 13. These people who were far away without hope and without God, what did Jesus do? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Listen to what it says here. Like they were outsiders and Jesus came and what did he do for them? He literally took them. They were far away. He grabbed them. He cleaned them and he brought them in so that they could now be at peace. Jesus became their peace. And here's the thing that stands out to me. It says this, let me explain that peace more. Look at verse 16. I'm going to read a few more verses. What does that peace include? And he might reconcile us both to God. That peace was peace with God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Look at verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So listen, here's the first thing that the peace that Jesus brings is. He brings peace with God. Now, let me explain what that means. So here these people are, they're outsiders. And whether they knew it or not or recognized it or not, they were all in conflict with God. They weren't just distant and removed. they were in conflict with God, that they were at odds. The relationship was not just broken, it was antagonistic. It was feisty, it was, I know that sounds harsh, but they were literally enemies of God. Listen, let me remind us, that's all of us. We were all not just in broken relationship with God, where it was like, hey, I'm not really talking to him. It was actually antagonistic. It was aggressively withstanding and standing against God. We weren't just distant, we were enemies. And that might sound harsh, because you might be thinking this. You might say, like, wait a moment, hold on. Like, God might be mad at me, but I'm not really mad at him. I just feel indifferent towards him. Like, is that what's going on here? Like, how can you say that I'm at odds with him when I don't feel bad feelings against God? I actually like him. And here's the situation. Here's what the gospel does for us. Here's what I believe in our culture. I believe very few people would say, yeah, me and God, I hate that dude. I can't stand him. I don't want to be around him. The thought of God makes me raging angry. Does that sound like people you talk to here in Tallahassee? No, listen, very few people in Tallahassee are saying, I can't stand God. There's some, I'm sure. But that's not what your unsaved neighbors are probably thinking. They're probably thinking, yeah, he's great. I like him. Here's the problem. I believe that our rebellion against God is masked. I believe that it's hidden, that we put on this happy, smiley face because as long as God is really similar to Santa Claus, as long as he's fat and jolly, he shows up one time a year with lots of presents, and as long as there's like subjective, happy, nice list that I can get on, not by being perfect, just by being kind of good, and I'm going to get rewards, I really like God. And as long as he has a naughty list, you know, the people that we agree on the naughty list, it's not too harsh, but it's at least cold. They don't get, as long as God works like that, he's fat, he's happy, he's distant, he's removed, and he gives nice presents. Yeah, I got nothing against God. Here's the problem. When God isn't Santa Claus, when he's actually God, and when you encounter him and he shows up as God, listen, not just as God, as King. When he shows up as King and he says, no, you don't understand. It's not just having warm, fuzzy feelings about me. I'm in charge. I'm the king. When God shows up and says, I have the right to tell you how to live your life. When God shows up and says, I don't just have the right to tell you how to live your life. I have the right to tell you what's okay to feel. I tell you, you don't have to just like me. You have to love me with all of your being. And that hate you have for your enemy, that jerk that's really mean for you, it's not okay for you to feel that way about him. He tells me how to act. He tells me how to feel. He tells me how to think. He tells me who I can have sex with and who I can't have sex with. He tells me when I can do that. Like, it's deeply personal. When God shows up like that, now all of a sudden what happens inside you? Whoa. What do you mean I can only have sex with my wife? Well, what do you mean I can't even think about having sex with someone? I can't even want to. Like, come on, man, that's unrealistic. Like, what do you mean I can't look at that on my phone? What do you mean I can't hate that guy? You don't know what that dude did to me. Like, you want me to love you with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength? Chill out, man. I'm coming here like every other Sunday. You want love, I'm trying to give you attendance, and somehow your standard is too high. Stop being so nitpicky. Right? Like, all of a sudden, when you actually encounter God as King, and you encounter his demands, what he demands of people who are going to submit to him and follow him, now it makes me bow up on the inside. Now, all of a sudden, the rebellion that's masked by my good behavior gets exposed. And I realize, I get a quick little glimpse that when I hear that he has the right to tell me about everything and anything at any time that he wants, he can tell me how to spend my money. He can tell me who I can and cannot date. He can tell me what I can do in my free time. He can talk to me about everything. Now the rebellion comes out, and I say, I don't want that kind of rule. That's oppressive. That's too much. You don't have the right to talk to me about that. now all of a sudden we realize, wait a second, maybe we are in a little rebellion here. Like, and think about it. How does a king respond when his subjects say, you don't have the right to rule me? That's a declaration of war, right? I mean, when you think about what happened when our country declared our independence of a ruler on the other side of the ocean, what happened after that? War. Because our declaration of independence was also a declaration of come and do something about it. You want to rule me? You're going to have to beat me down. That's a declaration of independence is also a declaration of war to a king. And as humans, what we've done to God is we've declared our independence. And we declared war. Now, how would a king respond? He's going to take his armies and he's going to raid and destroy you. But that's not how this king responded. This king responded by sending his son, his only son, and said, listen, my rule's not what you think. I'm here to be king. Submit to my kingship. And do you know what we did? We killed him. Now, if that's not going to tick a king off even more, what is? He sends his son. Listen, when we talk about Christmas and Jesus coming in a manger, it's warm, fuzzy feelings, but it was the beginning of our rebellion about to take its most audacious form. He came in human flesh and we crucified him and said, we don't want you here. And how would the king respond if he sends his son and we kill him? If you think he was mad before, he's going to be raging angry now. But that's not how God responded. I want you to see when we say Prince of Peace, what we're talking about. Over and over and over again, we've insulted him in the most aggressive way possible. And he is responding by saying, okay, you're going to kill my son. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let that be your death penalty. And I'm going to adopt you as my sons and daughters if you will just repent and come to me. Do you see the grace there? Like the mercy and the offer of not just I'm going to pardon you. I'm going to make this war that's waging between us, I'm giving peace and the opportunity for relationship and being my son or my daughter. Like, listen, this is when they say he's the Prince of Peace, one of the things they're talking about with Jesus is this. He gives you the ability to have unbelievable access to God the Father. So I want to talk about some of the implications of this type of restored relationship. And I might get a little aggressive here, if you don't mind. I'm mainly going to poke on Christians here who are churchy people. Listen, Jesus did not die on the cross to create a casual, half-hearted, distant relationship with God. He didn't pay the price for you to think about him every 2 months. He's like, you know what? If they would just think about me 2 times a month, I would gladly go die on a cross so they could have a half-hearted, distant relationship with me. He did not pay the price for that. He paid the price so that you and I could have a real, intimate, intense, interactive, passionate relationship with him. Let me read that again. He paid the price for us, for me and you, to have a real, intimate, intense, interactive, and passionate relationship with him. And what I can't figure out is why it's so easy for me and for us to settle for boring, casual, traditional, or fake. Right? Am I the only one that finds myself shifting into that sometimes? Like, it just becomes routine, becomes casual. Yeah, like, listen, when we talk about, like, varsity Christians, like, you got JV, you got middle school team, but when you talk about like varsity Christians, like that's the varsity team. Like they're killing it. The starting five on your varsity team. When you talk about varsity Christians, what's the standard today for varsity Christians? Maybe you read your Bible every day. You show up to church 2 times a month. That's like varsity level right now. Y'all know that, right? Like if you meet a Christian who actually reads their Bible for 20 to 30 minutes every single day, you're almost like, whoa. Like, whoo. Like, you're like pastor level now, man. Like, you read your Bible that much? This is, listen, hey, we're not worthy. We're not worthy. Like, we're backing up. Like, this dude's ridiculous. This chick is ridiculous. She reads her Bible all the time. Like, she's praying. Oh, whoa. What if we throw in fasting? Not that we're supposed to know that about each other, but what if you throw in fasting? You meet a Christian who regularly fasts and has like real prayer, not like legalistic fasting, but passionate longing for Jesus fasting. And they read their Bible and they serve at church. Like, listen, that's unbelievable for us. The normal for us is I read my Bible once every 2 to 3 months or less. I don't know. You tell me. I don't know the average amount of time that people read their Bible. Just getting people to read it 5 minutes a day is a shock. Like, it's hard enough to read Our Daily Bread and read a paragraph. And all of a sudden we think, yeah, if I could just get them to read their Bible like once a week, man, or listen to a sermon or a podcast, holy cow, if I would do that, I'd be a phenomenal pastor. As if the thing that Jesus died for was this half-hearted affection towards him. Listen, he did not die on the cross to cause this traditionalism or this fakeness or this casual or this boring. He died on the cross so that you could have the real deal relationship with him right now. Right now. You can literally right now. There is nothing. If you place your trust in Jesus, there is nothing standing in your way to having a real and personal and intimate and vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ right now. Right now. There is nothing in your way. He's removed all the obstacles. And we settle for so much less. Listen, don't be timid or lazy about this. I want you to pursue him with what he's already given you, with reckless abandon, like it's already a sure thing, because it is. It's a sure thing that he will give you a real relationship with him. It's a sure thing. He paid the price. So you pursue him by studying the word and prayer and maybe fasting. I don't know, but whatever it takes, don't settle for this casual, boring, fake trash that is being peddled as Christianity all around us. Jesus died for more than that. It's not theoretical. It's real. So church, I want to encourage you. As this next year shows up, I want you to pursue Jesus. Like, I mean for real, pursue the real, living, vibrant relationship with God that he's already died to give you. He's given you peace with him. There is nothing in the way. So will you pursue him this year? Like, would you pursue him? Listen, God's not up in heaven with this, like a middle school girl has a crush on a dude that's just hoping the guy says hi to her. He's always saying, I hope they like me. Like, do I look good? Like, that's not what God's doing. And he's also not like the arrogant punk high school boy that's like, not pretty enough, not good enough. He's not that way. But that's not how he's interacting with us. He's saying, listen, you're my son. You placed your trust in Jesus. You're my son. You're my daughter. It's all there. Come on. Just come on. And we say, I'll get to it. Like, no, church. I want you to get after Jesus. Like, that relationship has really been bought, because it really has. He paid a huge price for us. He gladly and joyously bought you. He bought you, and it made him happy to do it. So enjoy that relationship. But it wasn't just peace with God that he got us. There's more. Look at verse 14. He says this. There's another aspect to this peace. It's not just peace with God. He says this, for he himself is our peace. This is verse 14. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace. Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Look what he did. He made both of us, the two of us, one. He made Gentiles and Jews. He made churchy Christian people or churchy religious Jews and non-religious Gentiles. He made them one. He broke down all the hostility between them. He broke down the dividing wall that made them separate. He removed and killed the hostility that was between them. He made peace, verse 15, between us. He made peace between us. He said, you're no longer strangers. You are part of the family. You belong. Listen, remember the situation I talked about that was happening in Ephesus? I've got my Christian school kids that go to Christian college and work Chick-fil-A their whole life. They've never worked on a Sunday. They've gone to Awana. They can quote the Bible to you frontwards and backwards. And I've got these people who have not lived life like that. Going to church on a Sunday morning was this rumor they heard that people did sometimes, right? Never been to a church, and these people all get saved, and they get crammed into one body. Let me ask you a question. As these Gentiles showed up at church, and they were surrounded by these people that knew how to dress just right, right? They knew how to behave themselves with the people of God. They knew how to eat and behave. Like, they knew these things about the Bible. These Gentiles didn't even know an Old Testament really existed. But they were people who've memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Imagine speaking up in that small group. Like, listen, listen. Well, I think, bro, you haven't even memorized Genesis. you're not allowed to speak until you've memorized at least three books of the Bible in this small group, right? Like, can you imagine what it's like for them? Do you think they ever thought, I don't fit here? These people aren't like me? This is too uncomfortable. I don't belong. And Paul is saying that because of the work of Jesus, you do belong here. You do fit here. You are necessary here. You think the Jews that were mixed in there, they're going to potluck, and Knucklehead brought pork chops wrapped in bacon again. Like, how many times do I got to deal with these Gentiles feeding my kids pork rinds? Like, I can't handle it. And all of a sudden, think the Jews ever thought, I don't fit here. Like, these people, they're not even circumcised. I don't fit here. They're not like me. This is too uncomfortable. I don't belong. But the gospel says you do belong. You're conservative and you're religious and you live this really clean life. That's not why you belong here. You belong here because Jesus bought you and he makes you fit. Church, listen to me. Whether you lived a clean life or a horrible life, being in Jesus means that you belong. You belong here. And I don't think he just means you belong in the invisible, universal body of Christ. I think he means you belong right here in this local body. You belong. If you're in Christ, you belong and you fit. Jesus did not die on the cross so that you could just find everyone who was just like you. Your same demographic, your same work experience, your same life experience. He did not die so that we could cluster in little groups that are all the same. He said, you know what Jesus' dream was as he hung on the cross? That in Tallahassee, Florida, there would be a church that's uniquely crafted just for bald 40-year-olds with four kids. And I want him to gather in a building once a week with a killer children's ministry and everyone just like him. I want it to be comfortable and easy. Oh, man, that's worth dying on the cross for. That shows them how amazing this work is if they will hang out with people just like him. That's not at all what Jesus intended when he made the church. He didn't say, man, I want a whole bunch of people who are 60 plus. I want all the boomers gathered together talking about the good old days and doing church the way it was meant to be done. That was not what was in Jesus' mind as he hung on the cross, saying, I'm dying to create a church that looks all white, middle-class America. No. When he was on that cross and he was inventing the church, it was rich and poor, it was young and old and everything in between. It was every race and every ethnicity and every background. It was the culturally religious, it was the pagans all mixed together, not because they were similar, but because his work on the cross united them, and nothing else makes sense. Listen, this one hit me this week. This one, this one hit me because I started chewing on it. I started thinking about the implications of that for you and me here together. And here's where it hit me. We should have relationships that cross boundaries that are actually good for your walk with Jesus. There's opportunities for your relationships to go deep and have meaningful connection that actually can only be explained by the gospel. And the reason it hit me, I started thinking about me as a pastor and our staff, and I thought, oh, Father, are we creating opportunities and giving instruction that actually help us have deep relationship that looks like the New Testament church? And I thought, man, we got to do better. Is our time together actually helpful? Like, is it actually helpful so that it's actually good for your walk with Jesus? That when you're together with the body, listen to me, not when you're together listening to one part of the body speak. I'm talking about when you're actually together with the body, there's something happening where it's good for you and it's good for your walk with Jesus. And you say, listen, if I didn't have that person in my life, if I didn't have that relationship, my walk with Jesus would not be as good. That's his plan for the church. That it would be so essential to your walk with Jesus that you would never break those relationships. You would cling to it deeply because you need it and it needs you. Listen, church, don't settle for a Sunday morning relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ around you. That's not the point. It's not that you can know everyone in this room. I'm not saying that everybody has to know everything about everyone in here. I'm just saying everyone here should know and be known by someone else in this room that's not your immediate family. What are we doing if that's the case? If the only people that really know you or your kids and your husband and spouse and all that, like if that's all who knows you here, the gospel doesn't make sense. It doesn't do that. Everyone does that. There should be something happening where we begin to know each other and love each other, that we're known and we know. Don't settle for Sunday morning relationship. He died to give us deep relationship in the body. So this year, I want you to commit to try to dig deeper and spend more time together. And I know you're thinking, I don't have more time. I'm just saying, invite one another to the things you're already doing in life. Like if you're going to your kid's basketball game, invite someone from church to go to the basketball game with you. You haven't added anything. You just added someone to the conversation. Invite them to meals. Like, listen, the church was intended to have deep relationships. That was God's plan, and we need to do something to access those opportunities for deeper relationship that Jesus already bought. Here's what else it means. Broken relationships and fighting in the church are not acceptable. Jesus paid too high a price for disunity and bitterness about things that don't matter. I want you to fight that junk. Like if there's relationships that are broken, I want you to humble yourself as best as you can humble yourself. I want you to give grace and forgiveness to one another. Reach into redemptive relationships even when it is hard and uncomfortable. Why? Because that's what Jesus bought us. He didn't just buy us peace with God. He bought us peace with one another. And if it was easy, he wouldn't have had to die on the cross to get it. It's going to be hard and uncomfortable, but he bought it for you. You got the genuine article. It's available to you. It's real, 100% true and authentic. And we settle way too often for a cheap imitation. We settle for a form of church that doesn't require Jesus and his gospel to give us a relationship with God, a relationship with one another. All that's required is the right message and the right programs. We don't need Jesus, you need programs. Well, listen, there are thousands of people every Saturday all in the fall that gather around something less than Jesus. Here in Tallahassee, every Saturday, people are gathered around FSU football. I have no idea why all of y'all are FSU fans, although it's better than being a Miami fan. But we are gathered around Seminoles. We're united and we bond. We wear shirts. We commiserate together about losses and coaching hires and what's going to happen. That happens naturally around here. It doesn't require Jesus, especially to be a Seminole fan. That doesn't require Jesus. And at the church, we can gather around the church around the name Baptist or music. We gather around philosophies of ministry. We gather around race. We gather around social economic status. What church do I fit in the best? That's a cheap imitation, you guys. Jesus bought more than that. He bought more, and I'm telling you, we can have it. If we can't, then I'm telling you that the gospel work of Jesus on the cross is a farce. If Jesus dying on the cross and coming back to life 3 days later can't give us real, deep, authentic relationship despite our differences, it's not strong enough to save me of my sin. As a matter of fact, it's that exact thing that he said in John would tell the world that we're followers of his. Our love for one another. In other words, our love for the brothers and sisters sitting next to you in this room right now. If the gospel's real, it can give us that. I don't know how else to put it on the line for us, because that's what I think Jesus offers and has done for us in the New Testament. If it's real and it's true, then that's possible for us, not theoretically, in reality. And there's one last thing that I think it is. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. So he gives us peace with God. He gives us peace in the church. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Here's what Jesus came and did when he died on the cross. Like, he looked at the people who were far, far away that had no chance of entering and said, peace. He proclaimed it. We've got peace. Come and get it. And the people who were close, they were clean and religious. Peace. Come and get it. Here's what you see in Jesus. He offers peace to the whole world. Listen, he offers peace to the whole world, and I think that means he is still offering peace through us. So it's not just that he gives peace to us with God and peace to in the church. He gives us the opportunity to offer that peace to the unsaved friends and co-workers and neighbors and family members. He offers us the chance to be engaged in offering peace to people around us. Listen, they may not know it, but I'm telling you, they need peace with God. They might be clean. They might be middle class. They might be upper class. They might have their act together, but they still need peace with God. They might be broken and terrifying to you. Like, your neighbors, you might have the crack house right next to you, for all I know. Like, I'm telling you, they need peace with God. You might live in the richest neighborhood in town, and I'm telling you, they need peace with God, and you, listen to me, you, God puts you in your neighborhood on purpose for God to offer peace to them through you, your coworkers. Listen, there in the cubicle down the row or an office down the hall, wherever situation your office setup is, listen, God puts you in that environment on purpose, and he's giving you the chance to offer peace to your coworkers, peace with God, by engaging them with intentional gospel relationship. Listen, I want you to hear this. I think we need to engage that mission where we live, work, learn, and play. And I'm praying this next year that you look around and you see who God's bringing you close to and see who he would have you engage with gospel relationship. Because church, he didn't just die on the cross for us to have a good relationship with him and us to huddle together as a church and tell everyone to get out. And if you want to get in, like, you can come here. No, he gets us together and then he sends us out, every single one of us without exception. Listen. You're in elementary, middle school. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are not too young to be used by Jesus to share with your classmates the love of Jesus Christ. There's not an age limit for this. You don't grow out of it. You don't retire and then say, well, I did my work. Now I'm going to party and then see Jesus or whatever you do in retirement, right? No, listen. You don't stop on the mission until you can't go anymore. You don't wait till you retire because you're too busy in your 40s and 50s because you've got work to do and kids to raise. No, no. Every single one of us, if you are in Jesus, everyone without exception, he wants to use you to proclaim peace to those around you. Listen, no matter your past, no matter your skill set, no matter your education, no matter your age, no matter nothing, if you're in Jesus, he wants to and will use you to proclaim peace to those around you. So church, I just want to encourage you. We're about to move into a time of response. And in this time of response, what we believe is every time you hear the word, there should be a response that happens in you. And there's a few responses that I want to see happen in you. One, he might be calling some of you to repent and place your trust in Jesus today because you've never actually gotten peace with God. For some of you, what might be happening is he's exposing something in you, whether you're realizing you have not been pursuing him. Maybe you need to repent of that. Maybe you've allowed broken relationships with one another. You need to repent of that and deal with it. Maybe you're not living on mission. You need to repent of that and try to engage. So one of the responses we do is repent. And then the other response we do is we worship. So either we get saved or we repent or we worship. And that worship is simple. Your response today might just be, God, I'm just so grateful that you are giving me peace with you. I want to praise you for being kind. Maybe you want to praise him for actually giving you the potential for deep relationship in the body. He offers that. Maybe you want to praise him for letting you be part of the mission and letting you proclaim peace to those around you. So our opportunities for response are either worship or repentance or placing our trust in the name of Jesus. So right there in your seat, would you bow your head and close your eyes? We're going to have decision counselors in the back and rooms of prayer. If you need to speak with someone or you're going to need more time here in a little while, you can go back there in those rooms or speak to someone if you would like to. But right there in your seat, would you take a few moments just to simply ask God what he would do in your heart today? Did he point out something you need to repent of? Don't be hard. Be humble and repent. Was your heart stirred by something, by his grace and mercy? Like, don't be restricted in your worship. Just release it to him and right there in your seat. With a joyful and grateful heart, would you just worship him? Maybe the thing that's going on in your heart is all this talk about peace with God, and the thing that stood out to you was that you don't have that. Listen, if that's you, I believe God is working on your heart right now. That there's a moment that he's knocking on your heart and he's saying this, listen, you need to place your trust in me. It doesn't matter what kind of religious experience you've had. Here's the good news that I want to remind you of. Jesus came, was born as a baby, lived a life. He lived a perfect life and he died on a cross. And on that cross, God took all of my rebellion and my sin and my brokenness, all of your rebellion, all of your sin, all of your brokenness, and he took all of it and he punished Jesus on our behalf. And Jesus died on that cross and paid the price for my rebellion and yours. The Bible says he was buried and he came back. He literally came back to life 3 days later and he offers us this gift. If you will believe that he died on the cross and came back to life 3 days later, if you'll trust in the fact that he died on the cross and came back to life 3 days later and repent of your sin and turn from it and just ask him to save you. No performance, no obedience, no promises, just trust. If you will repent and trust and ask him to save you, God promises in his word that if you will do that, he will forgive you and make you his son or daughter and he will make you his. If you've never done that, I want to encourage you right there in your seat. Please do that today. Heavenly Father, God, we come to you right now, weak and feeble, but your word is strong. Your people and your spirit and your people is strong. But we come to you and we just worship you. God, I pray that we would live a life that actually has peace with you and deep relationship, that we have peace with one another and deep relationship, and God, that we would proclaim peace to those around us and give them the opportunity for deep and true relationship with you and one another. God, we pray you would do that work in a way that only you can and only you get the glory. And I pray that all in Jesus' name, amen.